Well, please have your Bible open, if you have one with you, at the Gospel of John and chapter 4. That's our subject this morning. And today, this morning, we're going to look at the fascinating encounter between the Lord Jesus Christ and the woman at the well. Some of you may know this story very well, but let's see what we can learn together from it this morning. Well, let's start, shall we, with a little bit of background. As you may know, the four Gospels are written differently to a different audience. Matthew, in his Gospel, he writes to his fellow Jews and shows them how Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Mark, in his Gospel, he writes to the Romans and he emphasizes Jesus as the servant, whereas Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the king. Luke, he writes his Gospel to the Greeks. But it's John, in his Gospel that we look at this morning, who wrote his book both for the Jews and for the Gentiles, presenting to them Jesus as the Son of God. And as you look through John's Gospel, you'll often see John interpreting Jewish words or Jewish customs for his readers who may have not understood them. So just a couple of quick comments about John chapters 1 to 3 as we come into chapter 4 to give us some context as to what we're looking at today. In the first chapter of John, John introduces to us Jesus and describes him as the Word and as the Light and as the Son of God and as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah and as the King of Israel and the Son of Man. And we read, don't we, in the later part of chapter 1 as to how Jesus called 6 of the disciples to follow him. He calls John. He calls his friend Andrew. And next they both bring their brothers to him. Andrew brings Simon, who would become Peter. John brings James. And then there's Philip. Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus and he says, come and see. Come and see. Come and see this man. We'll see those words again in chapter 4 today. We found the Messiah, said Andrew to Simon after his meeting with Jesus. Now, plenty of people have tried to make that claim, haven't they, over the years? But have any been true? None of them. Except this one about this man who we see today. And in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, we have the famous account of how our Lord's public ministry really began in earnest at the famous account of the wedding in Cana. Jesus introduces to us the concept of the hour, where he says, my hour has not yet come. But his hour, of course, was about to come, and the world would never be the same. Chapter 3 of John's Gospel is a gold mine, isn't it? We have the famous account of Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and the Pharisees thought that you had to work and earn your way into God's favour. Some people think like that today, don't they? And Jesus shakes away all of his expectations because he says to him, it's not what you do, it's what God does. Jesus tells him that you must be born again, Nicodemus, which is an idea that the Pharisees generally can't deal with. And so we come to chapter 4, our subject for today. And I've got 6 words that hopefully will stick in our minds to help us go through this chapter together. The first word is purpose. The first word is purpose. Verses 1 to 6, we see Jesus going to Samaria. You see, in the first verses of chapter 4, we read about how the Pharisees have been trying to stir things up between Jesus and John the Baptist. Part of it was about the size of the crowds that they'd been drawing to their ministry. John had been preaching to huge crowds. Anyone who's been to a football match and stood in a huge crowd will know the sense of what it feels like to be part of a huge crowd. John had preached to them. Now, his crowds were not so great, but it wasn't because there was anything wrong with John's ministry. It was because Jesus was preaching to even bigger crowds. Try and visualize in your mind what that would look like. Open air preaching. Open air Thousands of people gathered with no hall, with no tent, with no microphone, with no PowerPoints. We've got no PowerPoint today. And the Pharisees were uncomfortable because John had drawn big crowds. But now Jesus had come along and he was drawing even bigger crowds and baptizing more disciples, or his disciples were, than John had done. And the atmosphere grew tense in the land. And so Jesus decided to move away. Why? Not because he was afraid, but because, as he said, his hour was not yet come. So in verse 3, we can see that Jesus left Judea and travelled for Galilee. But in verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. Now, there was maybe a few ways he could have got to Galilee. He could have gone along the coast, he could have gone across the Jordan, and he could have gone through Samaria. But generally, Orthodox Jews didn't like to travel through Samaria. It was a bit risky for them. There wasn't a good relationship between the people. Now, you could joke and say it's a bit like a Liverpool fan wearing a Liverpool shirt in Manchester, or a Manchester United fan wearing a Man United shirt here. Well, that doesn't really get the sense of it. But it was a potentially dangerous thing to do. But that's the way Jesus goes, because there was a purpose to this journey. It was God's will that he should do what he did and go where he did, because he has this woman to meet, and he meets her at the well in verse 5. He has purpose. Lots of us today, lots of Christians, waste time, don't we, in lots of different ways. We do things that we didn't need to do. We go to places that really, when it comes down to it, we didn't need to go to. And Jesus models for us a purpose in all that he does. Next, we can see providence as we look through from verses 7 through to 10. There's a providence. You see, this encounter was no accident. It's about the sixth hour, the Bible says in verse 6. It's about 6 o'clock, and that was the usual time for women to come out to the well to draw water. The disciples, it says, had gone to the nearest town, which was a place called Sychar, to get some food and to get some rest. And Jesus, he waits at the well. He's alone. She's alone. And so in the providence of God, this encounter can take place. Even though at that time it wouldn't have been proper, really, for a rabbi to speak in public to a stranger, to a strange lady, this could happen. And look at the contrast to the meeting with Jesus had with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Because there, Jesus speaks to a man. Here in chapter 4, he speaks to a woman. In chapter 3, Jesus speaks to a Jew. Here he's speaking to a Samaritan lady. There, Nicodemus, the man, well, he was of a good reputation because he was a Pharisee and they did good things, they thought. Here, we'll see that this woman, she's a bit different. She doesn't have quite such a good reputation. Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus to find him. But Jesus Christ comes to the woman. Now, lots of people today would see all this as nothing more than a strange set of coincidences. But in God we see providence. We see providence and we see his guiding hand. And this woman, she comes to the well, and she's probably carrying a large water pot with which she's going to draw water. A big, I don't know how big exactly, but quite a big heavy pot. We don't know her name, but some people might say she's gone down in Bible joke history. Who was the biggest woman in the Bible? The woman of Samaria. Don't worry. And Jesus, he's probably sitting on the edge of the well, and he's tired from the journey, because he's man and he's God. And he asks the woman, give me a drink. Now I'd like you to imagine just how surprised the woman might have been when Jesus asked her that question. Because it wasn't done. How is it, she says, that you, being a Jew, can ask a drink from me, a Samaritan? She probably came to the well at that time because she thought, or maybe she even hoped, that there wouldn't be anyone else there. We'll see why, won't we, in a few moments. But in the providence of God, there was no one else there except Jesus. Now John tells us, doesn't he, in verse 9, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This was really for the Gentile reader's benefit, but hold on, the disciples have gone into the next town to buy some food and to try and, you know, get some refreshment, so they had a dealing in that sense. So there's a different sense to this phrase in verse 9, isn't there? And the sense is really about the Jewish laws of purity, because they wouldn't have been allowed, Jews and Samaritans, to use the same plates, to use the same pots, to use the same cups, and to share those things in common. So really, the woman's question to Jesus is, why would you, a Jew, a religious Jew, ask me, a Samaritan lady, to draw you a drink with my pot, which you and your people wouldn't use, would think was unclean? Why would Jesus do that? Why would he break with social conventions? Well, Jesus didn't worry too much about that, did he? Instead, what an opportunity this was to open up conversation with the woman so that he could share the good news with her. Now, I want to ask you, think to yourself about the opportunities that you have had this week or recently to share the gospel. Think of the opportunities you've had to speak of Jesus Christ. Think about, through all the ordinary conversation of life, you could turn the conversation to the things of God if you try. You see, it's not trying and failing that would disappoint God. It's when we don't even try. And look at the way that Jesus takes a different approach with different people. After all, when Jesus met Nicodemus in chapter 3, he speaks of new birth. When he meets the woman here in chapter 4, he speaks about living water. It's a different key to unlock a different door. And look at Jesus' answer in verse 10. Well, the woman's asked him, hasn't she? We don't know her name, but she's asked him, how is it that you, a Jewish man, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman, and we have no dealings with each other? Look at Jesus' answer in verse 10. He says, if you knew the gift of God, and you knew who it is who says to you, give me a drink, then you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He doesn't exactly appear to answer her question, does he? But look at what he does say. Because you see, this lady thinks that she's the one with the water that Jesus needs. She thinks she's got what he needs, but he says to her, no. I've got what you need. I have what you need. And Jesus says, you need to understand who I am, what I have to offer you, and how you can receive it. You need to understand who I am. You need to understand what I have to offer you. And you need to understand how you can receive it. It's the basic of the gospel message, isn't it? Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. What can he offer? He can offer eternal life. How can I get it? By repenting? By saying sorry for my sins, for the things I've done wrong? And by trusting in him. Purpose. Providence. And then we see patience. We see patience in verses 11 through to 15. Because Jesus speaks of living water to this lady, but she hasn't got it. She doesn't understand what he's talking about. So what does Jesus do? Does he give up? Does he walk away? Does he say, well, that's your 5 minutes, I'm off to the next person? No. He patiently continues to work with her and to explain to her and to talk to her the message over and over in a different way until it clicks inside her. He's told her in verse 10 that he has living water to give to her. Well, imagine her turning this phrase over in her head. Living water? Living water? What does that mean? We were in France not too long ago, and in the place we were, it wasn't particularly touristy, and all the menus are in French. And if you can speak French, it's great. And if you can't speak French, well, it's a little bit of guesswork sometimes. So maybe, you know, people who've got a basic can kind of half understand what they think they're going to get. One time, it wasn't on this occasion, but another time when I was abroad, I was looking at a menu and I saw steak roquefort. And I thought, that looks nice. Well, I like steak. I don't know what roquefort is, but I like the steak. And I got this piece of meat covered in this cheese sauce, and I don't like smelly cheese, and it was smelly. I couldn't eat it. And I said to Ruth, you're going to have to eat this. And Ruth said, I don't eat meat, and I don't like smelly cheese either. Another time, Ruth's brother looked down the menu and he ordered steak tartare. Same thing, I like steak. I don't know about tartar sauce with steak, but we'll give it a whirl. But who knows, steak tartare is actually raw. So he got confronted with this plate of raw mince, and he didn't eat it. The lady doesn't understand what living water is. She doesn't understand it. What she actually thinks that Jesus means is the spring water that bubbles in at the bottom of the well. And instead of the standing water that's been in the body of the well for days, she thinks he's talking about getting the bubbling water, the fresh water that's coming into the well. And so that's why she says to him in verse 11, Sir, you've got nothing to draw with. You've not brought a pot. You've not brought a rope. You've got nothing to pull it up. How will you get that fresh water from the bottom of the well? She's confused. The pieces are there in her mind, but she just hasn't got them fitted together correctly, has she? Why does Jesus speak of water? Water's essential. You can't live without it. Water is something that every one of us needs. Man and woman, boy or girl, rich or poor, Jew or Samaritan, whatever we are, whatever the contrast is between us, we all need water. And water comes from above. From the rain. The salvation of God is essential. The salvation of God is something that every one of us needs. And it comes, in a sense, from above. And the lady asks Jesus, in verse 12, she says, Are you greater than Jacob, who gave them the well in the first place, many years ago? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? Because you can kind of view it in two ways. Either she's being a bit cynical, or perhaps the lights are coming on and she's starting to wonder exactly who this man in front of her might be. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? She's being made receptive, isn't she, for the gospel message. And then Jesus says again in verse 13 and 14, he talks about the water and he says, You drink this world's water. If you drink this world's water, you will need a drink again soon. But the person who drinks once of the water that I give him will never thirst again. And so the lady straight away asks Jesus for this gift. Where? She says, can you get this water? Because I want some. But she still thinks this is about real water because she says, give me this water so I don't have to come back to this well. Again. She wants it, but she doesn't really understand enough about it yet. She doesn't know how to get it. She doesn't quite know what it is. She's a bit confused, and today in the world, aren't there plenty of people like that? They kind of know what they want. They kind of know what they're after, but they don't really know where to go. They don't really know how to get it. They don't really know who to ask. They don't really know where to worship. Friends, we can help them, can't we? Can't we help them? And then we see prophecy. From verses 16 to 20, we see prophecy. because Jesus reveals to her that he knows the secrets of hearts, of men and women's hearts. Because in verse 16, Jesus says to her, "Go and call your husband." Ouch. That one hurts. Because in fact, this lady doesn't have a husband presently. In fact, in verse 18, you can see that Jesus tells her she's had five husbands, and the man she's presently with is not her husband. She says, "I have no husband." Why does Jesus ask her to go and do that in the first place? One or two commentators might say, well, Jesus is saying, if you don't understand what I'm talking to you about, go and bring your husband here and we'll see if he understands it. But that doesn't seem to quite stack up, because Jesus obviously knows she doesn't have a husband. So what is he doing? Why is he asking her this? Do you know what, friends? He's making her thirsty. He's making her thirsty. Not for the water in the well, but for the living water. She wants it, but she has to realise that she needs it, doesn't she? She has to realise she needs it. And to do that, she has to see her own sin. Jesus has to speak to her conscience. And with this lady, the best way to do it was the question about her husband. And Jesus' challenge forces her to admit the particular sin in her own life. You see, there can be no true conversion without conviction. There can be no true conversion without conviction. The conversation that she'd had with Jesus, yes, it had certainly intrigued her. Yes, it had probably challenged her. But now he's getting to her conscience. Verse 17, "I have no husband," she says. "I have no husband." It's true. And it's interesting, isn't it, that after she had quite a lot to say earlier on in the conversation, she kind of clams up at this point. Doesn't have quite so much to say now that the conversation's taken a more personal turn. And that's true for us, isn't it? When people ask us about something we've done wrong, something we've made a mistake about, something we know we're guilty on, we get defensive, I get defensive. I'm sure you do. And you often don't want to talk about it. We don't like being confronted by somebody who knows something about us, do we? But Jesus doesn't let up. He says, "You've well said I have no husband, because you've had five. And now you're with someone else." We don't know all of the background to that particularly, but to her, to this lady, how did that feel? The fact that this stranger, this Jewish stranger who'd come out of nowhere just to ask her for a drink, so it seemed, he knew all about this in her life? It must have been like an arrow in the heart. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows my thoughts, he knows my words, he knows my ways, and he knows about you too, says the children's song. Well, despite being faced by the Son of God, who's revealed her deepest secrets, now she decides that the conversation takes a different turn. Worship. Worship. In verse 19 through to verse 26. "Ah," she says, "I can see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim we should worship in Jerusalem." Something is stirring inside her, isn't it? Gradually, her eyes are being opened. Some people might say, well, she just wanted to turn the conversation a different way. She wants to change the subject away from her and onto something else, a bit more theoretical, a bit more less personal. We'd all prefer that, wouldn't we? Especially if we'd been talking about my sin and the things I've done wrong. But she knows and she can see that Jesus is a prophet because of what he's told her about what she's done and what she's doing today in her own life. Perhaps now she's got feelings of guilt in her mind, and the best way to fix those, she thinks, well, it's to go to church. It's to go to worship. If I go to church, if I feel bad, everything will be all right. Some people think like that today. Plenty of people will come into a church, maybe this church, thinking like that. As long as I go to the right place, I'll be okay. But this lady, she doesn't yet know who to worship, or how to worship, or where she must worship. It's all very confusing, isn't it? Where should she go? Should she worship as the Samaritans did? Or must she do it like the Jews did? How should she pray? Who should she pray to? What does it all mean? Maybe at work, maybe in the family, maybe with friends, you've had a similar kind of conversation with somebody. They say, I know I have problems, but I don't know what to do about them. Does God exist? Well, if he does, how can I worship him? What must I do? You're a Christian, tell me, why are there so many different types of churches around today? And Jesus says, listen, it's not about where you worship. It's not about temples. It's not about ceremonies. It's not about sacrifices. It's about the heart. True worship, says Jesus, is worship in spirit and in truth. Believe me, says Jesus, people will be worshipping in every place soon, not just on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but all over the world. Salvation had been promised through the Jews historically, and now in Jesus that promise is fulfilled. But, says Jesus, the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because the Father is seeking such to worship him. Verse 23. We must worship with our beings, with the whole of us, with everything that's in us, with every part of our lives. We must worship God, and God alone. We have to do both. There's plenty of passionate people with a zeal for something that, frankly, is a waste of time. But there's also plenty of people who know the truth here, but it means nothing here, and it does nothing here. We have to have both. We have to worship in spirit and in truth. And so in this woman, the pieces of the puzzle are falling together and fitting together into her mind. And she knows something that she thinks may help to explain this, because she says to Jesus in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. He will reveal all things. Does she dare to think that this one who stands in front of her could be he? Could be the Messiah? Or is she asking this prophet, because he's a prophet, if he knows who the Messiah might be? Jesus says in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. I am the promised Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the one you've been looking for. I can give you that living water. And then we see witness, finally, in verse 27 through to verse 30. We see witness. Is the lady converted at this point? Well, the Bible doesn't record that exact moment, but I tell you what it does record is her testimony. Look what she does and what she says. It says that she leaves her water pot in verse 28, and she goes back to her village, and she speaks to the men in the village, and she says, come, see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Christ? And then they came out of the city and they came to him. In chapter 1, Philip said to Nathanael about Jesus, come and see. And she invites these men to do the same, to come and see. You see, this lady, she hadn't heard lots of sermons, but she had met with the Son of God. She wasn't a skilled teacher, but God used her simple and her halting testimony. And you know, lots of people came out of their houses, out of their homes, and over to the well where Jesus was to meet him. Verse 39 records that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." Now, I guess that some of us have struggled to invite people along to things at church over the years, haven't we? We've known that you've heard the call to gospel services, evangelistic opportunities, different outreaches, and thought, well, do you know what? If only such and such were speaking, then I'd bring somebody. Maybe we've looked at the invites to whatever it be and thought, oh, if such and such was going to be there, that'd be 10 times better. But that's not how we should think, is it? Because the message really shouldn't have even gone out through this woman at all. The rabbis of the day had said that the words of the law should not be delivered to a woman. But Jesus spoke to her. And the woman ran into the city to tell everyone she could about that good news. She didn't come instantly and immediately to faith in Christ. It took a bit of time. Took a bit of patience, took a bit of understanding, took a bit of love. And it took the grace of God in her life. And surely enough, the word had done its work. So friends, how will you deal with your personal witnessing? This lady was one of the least likely prospects for salvation, wasn't she? And yet God used her to reach nearly an entire village. She went to the people and she simply pointed them to Christ. "Come and see," she said. "Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Christ? Come and see. Come and see a man who told me all I ever did." So what about the person that you're praying for? Have you invited them to come and see? What about the friends at the office that you were trying to reach and you've not really spoken to for a while? Have you given up on them? Or have you invited them to come and see? Have you pointed them to Christ? What about the person you spoke to on the door to door? Did you point them to Christ? Good. What about the friends of your children at school or wherever it may be? Have you pointed them to Christ? Because Jesus says the fields are ready for the harvest. Let's pray.